Brother and sisters, you wouldn't may or may not be surprised at the number of people who asked me, is this a lecture? From the title, I know it sounds that way, but it's not. You may want to keep your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 11, because a lot of this is going to be quoted from there with and without making note of it. At least, at the minimum, please keep Jeremiah 11 on your minds. But the lie I'm speaking of, it has so firmly penetrated our lives that it's not thought about. It penetrated at the same time when Jeremiah was prophesying. Therefore, the realization of the insidious ways that it has crept into and directs the mind unto destruction is not readily apparent. How many brethren would deliberately do something that would condemn them to the grave? How many would actually do something that would condemn them to the grave? Think about the commandments of Christ. How many brethren and sisters would break those commandments? A much larger number than is realized. To the mind of the flesh, it is always the other person. We tend to take our salvation for granted, as if we are assured an entrance into the kingdom, because our behavior is so agreeable to everyone we are friends with. The mind not in tune with the natural description of man convinces itself that it is correct in its own imaginations. God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19, and when it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. But God sees and takes into account the hidden heart and mind of man. We may deceive our fellow man. We may deceive our brethren and sisters. We may even deceive ourselves, but not God. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart and the mind continually conspire to confuse us. By way of example, when some new toy is purchased, let's just use a car for an example. We always convince ourselves what we want is exactly what we need. Just as a salesman always sees the best in the products he is selling, never looking for the faults. Most salesmen could not persuade themselves to sell a product that was a piece of junk. I mean, how many people want to sell a piece of junk? Nobody wants to sell that. He always wants to sell a good product. In the same manner, people want to see the good in their purchases. It is not until later that the faults become apparent. Think about all the things that you've bought in your lives. How many times have you actually purchased something that was really necessary? And how many times did you purchase something you just wanted and made yourself think that it was necessary? Whether the purchased product doesn't meet our needs, was something we really didn't need, or was just basically shoddy merchandise, it happens to all of us. Well, within the scripture, you know, first there's the natural, then the spiritual. And there's an example in those purchases for us. The mind of the flesh always wants to see good in itself. It wants to see itself as doing good. But the scriptures teach otherwise. There is none good but one, that is God. As we walk in truth, our mind must be constantly looking for the sin which so easily doth beset us. Or as Christ teaches, and we heard yesterday, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam in thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast a mote out of thy brother's eye. It is the mental effort we put forth, looking to ourselves with regard to improving our minds to conform to God's requirements, casting out the beams which are blinding us to the improvements God requires in our hearts. Man began as a civilized friend of God, and afterward became dishonored. And as the dishonored, it is our responsibility to ascertain, to comprehend, and comply with those things Yahweh expects from those who hope to come back to honor. In today's reading, in the second portion, Jeremiah is told to remind Judah of the covenant they made with God when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Jeremiah describes Egypt as an iron furnace. Egypt was a furnace for melting purposes. Egypt was a furnace to try Israel. Can we expect no less? Israel was providentially brought into Egypt and afflicted and tested or proven to see if they were to be his chosen. Israel's hard bondage in Egypt is reenacted in our lives, and the iron furnace of affliction bears heavily upon us. The experiences of Israel are there as a lesson for us. The route that Israel took upon even leaving Egypt was not a direct and easy route. There was one, but that was not the route that God directed them through. Israel's deliverance was not accomplished without trouble and anguish to all concerned. When a person comes to a knowledge of the truth, they rejoice. But difficulties, hardships, problems soon appear. Then tough choices must be made. Sometimes the difficulties seem impossible to overcome. The pressure of a problem or problems keep mounting and weighing heavily upon us. We can see the things of this world, the leaks and the good things of Egypt, while the problems are bearing down upon us. Do we look back seeking for ease and glory? Such an action is fatal. We think it will relieve us of all the problems of life, but it will not. God has promised to be with us while we are obedient. As we are asked to fulfill our quota of bricks under the pharaohs of the present world, let us not despair in our afflictions. We are not forsaken. It was quite natural for Israel to desire the easy way, to long for the pleasant things that were in Egypt. Israel lusted after the flesh-pleasing toys, which catch the eye of the natural man. If they could but look at the things with a spiritual eye, the eye of discernment, they would have seen things in a different manner entirely. The question then behooves us, how do we perceive the things around us? What is our heart's desire? The Egypt that is so badly wanted is a land of death. Israel, as we are, was on a road, a path, full of life and promise. If only they had the eye to see the miracles and divine blessings before them, to see the clothing that never wore out, to see the shoes that never wore out. What do we see when we look around us? What does our eye discern when we behold the miracles that God has provided for us? Viewed in the proper perspective, what are the pleasures of Egypt? The pleasures of sin for a season, worth. What is it we hold dear in this life? What is the most important thing in our lives? It is very easy for us to let the garlic and the leeks of Egypt monopolize our lives. It is difficult to overestimate the important part played by trial of faith. In trying and proving or testing, it is said by the Apostle Peter to be more precious than gold. The iron furnace of affliction was the method of forcibly melting out the gold from the dross. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, we are given an example of those in trial. But he that received the seed into stony places is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation, that is pressure, or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. In other words, this trial results in failure. It cannot be said here that the one here spoken of does not believe, for it is said, with joy he receiveth the word, and continues therein for a short time. The whole parable, not just the quoted part, everybody knows the parable pretty well, illustrates that there are four kinds of people who receive the truth. Some who don't understand it. Some who have no root in themselves. Some in whom it is afterwards choked with worldly concerns. And a very few whom nothing can move away from the hope of the gospel. If we take a look at the whole parable, it would appear that three out of four, 75%, believe the lie. They were totally convinced that they were okay. If they were not totally convinced, if they believed that God says what he means and means what he says, they would have done all that they could to have been a part of the fourth group. The concept is illustrated by the New Testament history of the early ecclesias. When we read the letter of the apostles, just like we're reading Romans in their study classes, when we read all the letters, the concept is illustrated. We find that many received the truth with joy for a time, and afterwards forsook it or adulterated it. It also speaks through the history of Israel. As when they said to Moses, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Did we not also agree with this statement when we went through the waters of baptism? Paul stirringly asks us in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," again pressure, "or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" He then goes on to explain, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All these things he listed, all these things, including principalities and power, death and life, are agencies used by our Heavenly Father to subject us to trials for our ultimate good if we endure faithfully. In order for us to be persuaded, the things of God must fill our mind to an exclusion of all earthly interests. If we really believed that doing those flesh-pleasing things that the people of the world so dearly love would kill us, would we do them? A skydiver believes his chute will open. If he didn't, would he jump? Of course not. If we really believe that what God says, then we will be obedient servants. The only way to fill our minds with those things that lead to life eternal is through constant study and reading of the Word. It's the only way we can learn what is pleasing and displeasing to God. We can't let another man tell us. It wouldn't be right. He would tell us what he thinks. "I think," one of the worst statements in mankind. "I think this, I think this." The only important thing is what God thinks. The Bible is meant to be read daily. But after reading, many fall short of the ideal because no thought is taken about what they read. It's easy. The mind wants to read without thinking. Let's read, get the readings over with, and we can do what we want. Let's read. Let's not think about what we just read. The mind wants to believe the lie. It wants to give the minimum possible study and contemplation, thinking it will be enough. It wants to convince us it will be enough. When the command is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind." Not the minimum, all. The mind must be subjugated with the things of God. It is in a relentless war against the things of the Spirit, trying to convince us we will live because we did as little as possible to please God and as much as we could to please ourselves. What God actually requires is more than the little effort we give. Christ teaches in Luke, "So likewise, ye, when ye have done all those things which ye are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." Note he said, done all, not done the minimum possible. Also the things which are commanded, not the things which I think or I want to do. Put your life to profitable use, giving heed to spiritual things, casting off those toys and trinkets, and useless pursuits of the flesh. Jeremiah was commanded to proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, "Hear ye the words of this covenant and do them." He was to travel around the cities of Judah, proclaiming everywhere the message of the covenant. Judah did not know the condition it was in. It brings to mind what the Spirit said to the seven ecclesias in Revelation, "I know thy works." As with Judah, many of the ecclesias were unaware of their spiritual condition. Sardis had a name of being alive, but was dead. Laodicea thought they were rich and increased with goods, but they were poor and miserable, blind and naked spiritually. God, who searches the heart, knows the true condition. We too have the command to proclaim the covenant. We have the blessings of peaceful meetings, freedom of speech, ease of travel, easily acquired Bibles, volumes of expositional material written by the pioneering brethren, blessings which are undoubtedly divinely arranged in order that the preaching of the truth be not suppressed and the proclamation of the kingdom may go forth so that a people may be made ready for the coming of the Lord. Jeremiah's obedience to God's commands made his life one of the loneliest and saddest in the Bible. His personal experiences were unpleasant. For the most part, he worked alone, surrounded by resentful hostility. There was no support, no comfort of friends. The details are truly depressing when studied and not simply read. Let us open our eyes wide, learning the lessons God provides. Jeremiah's mission was to witness for God against the apostate and worldly Judah. But his work had a far more wonderful purpose. It was to encourage and strengthen the faithful remnant. It is left on record that we might draw comfort and strength from it as well. Surrounding Jeremiah, everywhere in Jerusalem and in the land, was a direst and most flagrant corruption, superstition and idolatry, oppression and cruelty, utter and willful disregards of the commands of God. Reminds us of our own times when we look at the world. But we need to look at ourselves, brethren and sisters. Does it remind us of ourselves? Is there the utter and flagrant corruption and disregard for the commands of God? Do we seek to please ourselves? Do we seek to search ourselves through the scriptures and find ourselves? Jeremiah proclaimed the law to Judah. He reminded them that they agreed to be cursed if they did not obey. Cursed be he that confirmeth or accomplish not all the words of this law to do them. It is no wonder that Jeremiah was detested. We have only to imagine such things addressed to the people on our own day to realize how inevitably it would stir hatred. Just try suggesting to a member of the ecclesia that what they are doing may be wrong, or at the minimum, not help them to get into the kingdom, and observe the results. This is exactly what Jeremiah was doing. He was condemning the nation. He was condemning Judah for disregarding God. He is reminding them of the promise to bring evil against them, which gives a clear idea of how God deals with man, especially with his people. He must be obeyed, no matter however much it may go against our natural instincts. His laws are resolute, his commands are binding. In doctrine or practice, if we refuse to submit to them, we may expect a just recompense of reward. When God tempted Abraham to see if he would offer his son Isaac, God blessed him because he was obedient. Reading from Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 18 through 18, and said, "By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed all nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." It is a very simple formula God puts forth. In mathematics, they like to make simple formulas, to make a complex equation down to very simple thoughts, so it's easy to understand. And God has made a very simple formula for us. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals cursing. It gets no simpler than that. The people of Judah had no idea what God had in store for them, even though they were warned. They did not want to hear the curses. Nobody wants to hear curses. Nobody wants to hear that. Everybody, including Judah, wanted to hear only blessings. They were well satisfied in their ways. Although Jeremiah was actively prophesying at the time of the Babylonian oppression, they could not see why God was angry with them. Some lamented God's departure from them as Jeremiah proclaimed the real cause and the only solution, to return to God's ways, to be obedient. Judah was in such low esteem that the prophet was told in the 14th verse, "Therefore pray thou not for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble." What a sad state of affairs. I will not hear them when they cry unto me in their time of trouble. God saying that about Judah, telling Jeremiah, do not pray for them. Do not pray for Judah. In like manner, we look at who Christ prayed for when he prayed. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them, not for the will. For the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. How hopeless is the plight of an individual or a nation having no intercessor. We have an example of that in the Old Testament, on the terrible occasion when the mediator of the Old Covenant, Moses, interceded against presumptuous disobedience. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, having rebelled against Moses, and he was very wroth, and said unto the Lord, respect thou not their offering. The same thing can be said when Christ is standing at the judgment seat. Respect thou not their offering. Can be said Christ saying to God for the disobedient. If we turn our backs away from God, seeking and enjoying the things of the world, and to covetousness, which is idolatry, how can we expect Christ to intercede for us? As he says, if we are lukewarm for the truth, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Again, as the dishonored, it is our responsibility to ascertain, to comprehend, and to comply with those things God expects from those who hope to come back to honor. We cannot believe the lie as Adam did when he disobeyed the command of God. God will do as he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He goes on to say in Ezekiel, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done, he shall die. Note that when a righteous man committeth iniquity and dieth in them, he shall die. He shall not sleep. He shall die as in cease to exist. And again, a wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live and shall not die. The scriptures continually warn of the disasters which follow indifference regarding God. Jeremiah said in the chapter read today, the Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of a goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled a fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. The national olive tree did not produce the fruit required. It failed to respond to the loving care of the divine husbandman. It was therefore uprooted. These things are written for our learning, our instruction. Do we understand what is being taught? Let us heed Paul's warning in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God. My brother Lee said he liked to quote brother Grocott. We have that same trait in common. Brother Grocott once wrote, and I think this is a beautiful example, do not take your salvation for granted. Many are called, few are chosen. At our baptism, we do not step onto a smooth, effortless, moving sidewalk that will automatically carry us comfortably into the kingdom, though many act as though they assume this is so. Rather, we stand at the foot of a steep hill. A rugged hill, and there is no ski lift. That hill is our probation, the working out of our salvation with fear and trembling. God knows the height and degree of difficulty of our hill, and he knows the lifespan before us that he has given us to climb it. We shall need all that time and all that available help he has provided and promised in so many ways. How long is it since your baptism? How far up that hill of God have you faithfully climbed? End quote. Paul gives the olive tree warning to us in the epistle to the Romans, which we're studying. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in with them that partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Wilt thou say then the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Jeremiah showed great compassion for his people and wept over them. He suffered much at their hands. Jeremiah is one of the most Christ-like personalities in the Old Testament. This is very apparent in the book of Lamentations, but it is also illustrated many times as we read through his life. Such as when the men of Anathoth tried to kill him. Like Christ, he was conspired against him. God provided a warning to him, and the Lord hath given me knowledge of it, and I know it, and thou showedest me their doings. Just as Jesus knew the times they came for him, what a sorrow this is, to want to bring the people who know not God into his way, to the path of righteousness, to show them the true love that God hath for them, for God, that God has for those who are obedient servants. And their desire is to destroy the tree with the fruit thereof. Both Christ and Jeremiah were hated and outcasts in their day and generation. Do we share such an experience in our day? It will not be surprising if we do. We must hold on in faith and in patience. We will never be anything else other than an offense to the men of the world. The experiences of faithful witnesses will always be comparable to those of Jeremiah. Anathoth was a city of Benjamin, the birthplace of Jeremiah, a city of priests. The people he grew up with, both priests and the people, wanted to put him to death. They wanted him to die. As it was with Jesus, it was the priests who wanted to kill him because of the truth of his words. God had him condemn the unrighteous practices, corrupt, self-serving, flesh-pleasing, disobedient servants, changing the truth of God into a lie. Men of the same character as the Pharisees. No one was more resentful than the people of his hometown. Compare their behavior with the behavior of the inhabitants of Nazareth toward Jesus. It can truly be said of Jesus and Jeremiah, either one, grief was his close companion. Few friends did Jeremiah have. We need to take care when we choose friends. The people of the world whom we choose to associate with are not of the character that will withstand the changes in attitude of public vicissitudes. It happens time and time again. People's opinion changes with public outcry to match the theory of the day. For the example, in my lifetime, the earth has always been going to be destroyed. When I was a kid, it was going to be atomic weapons. Anybody who is my age can remember going to school and learning to duck and cover, get under your desk. This is a practice for when the bomb is dropped and the earth is destroyed. When I was a teenager, the theory of the day was there was going to be no drinking water. Water was being polluted at such an alarming rate there would be no water to drink by the year 2000. Mankind was going to die. The world was going to be destroyed. There would be no water. In my middle age, it was global cooling. The ice age was coming. The ozone layer was opening and the world was going to freeze. Mankind was going to be destroyed because of global cooling. Now that I'm starting to get older, entering old age, the ozone layer is going to destroy the earth. Global warming. The world is getting hot, just the opposite of the cooling. Yet what does God say? He says he has no intention of destroying the earth. But what he says is he will destroy them which destroy the earth. Those people who live in unrighteousness. There is no root in the people of the world. They have no hope and no understanding. There is no reason to have them as friends. but the elect of God. They partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. That is the true Israel. We must beware of friends that are governed by the latest trends. They can talk for hours on end about the latest video games, about the latest movies, about the latest fads of the day. Wise choices are those who love to and do talk about the things of the Spirit for hours on end. Those who choose the things of God over the leeks and garlic of Egypt. Who, like Jeremiah, do not believe the lie, but have faith in the word of the Lord, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. As we look around, we see the world, the wicked flourishing and no sign of abatement. Jeremiah also observed the prosperity of the wicked and marveled. He wrote, he said in the 12th chapter, the first verse, "Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal treacherously? The sad nature of this situation is part of the method which the children of God are developed. The surrounding wicked are a rod, an iron furnace, used by a loving father to discipline his children, a fiery trial for them." God's answer to Jeremiah, and we must think about this answer, to the question, it contained very little cheerful. God said to Jeremiah, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in a land of peace, wherein thou trustedest, they wearied thee, how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" Said in modern English, there are much worse things coming, and you will see them. If you couldn't take it when it was easy, how are you going to take it when it gets hard? And indeed, Jeremiah did see those times. None of us can foretell the future. None of us know what our judgment is. We know not what awaits us tomorrow. The only thing we know about the future is what awaits the unworthy at the judgment seat. There are much worse things coming. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If we look to our own hearts, where do we stand? What are we searching for in this life? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Yesterday, our brother Jerry brought out about Moses, who prayed for forgiveness for Israel. That was not Jeremiah's lot. Jeremiah prayed for vengeance against the men of Anathoth. He had more of the character Jerry, as Brother Jerry said, he had in himself, and I have in me. Jeremiah prayed for vengeance. We can see a type of Christ in the Moses and Jeremiah at the judgment seat. Moses typing Christ, asking for the forgiveness of those who is found worthy. And Jeremiah asking, as a type of Christ, asking God for vengeance against those who have trampled under their feet the things of the Lord, the covenant of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And the Lord promises Jeremiah a year of their visitation. That year of visitation ended with a forcible removal of the people of Judah. They were transported to Babylon. As the wicked will be forcibly removed from the kingdom. The transportation to Babylon is fairly well documented in both the scriptures and in Babylonian documents. You realize 150 years ago, Brother Roberts was contending with people who said there was no Babylon. They knew nothing of it, and therefore they said the Bible was wrong. And Brother Roberts was saying the Bible is true, there was a Babylon. Now we quote from Babylonian documents. Babylon has been found. Brother Roberts was proven right. The people of the world proven wrong yet again. In 597, when Jeremiah and family were taken to live, Jehoiachin, were taken to live in the estate of Nebuchadnezzar, records were made showing what was provided for them. The Bible has Jeremiah's statement in the 52nd chapter, 31st through 34th verses, and it came to pass in the 37th year of captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, and in the 25th day of the month, evil Merodach, son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spoke kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. The Babylonian records show that he was in prison. They show what he ate in prison, and they show what he ate until he died. They kept immaculate records. When God told Jeremiah that he would see the troubles coming, 11 short years later, by 586, Judah was taken. Jerusalem was overrun. The temple was destroyed. And Jeremiah's prayer was answered. The men of Anathoth were no longer. Jeremiah trusted in God, and he believed what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." We saw a fine example of this in our readings a while back when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 30 through 33. And we also see how a man of God reacts to chastisement. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord hath done to my Lord according to all the good things that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord hath dealt with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and avenging myself with mine own hand." David was angry and going to disobey one of God's commands by avenging himself. When Abigail showed him the error, David immediately repented and thanked her for his mistake. This truly shows us the heart of a man of God. Later on in the chapter, in verse 38, we read where the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Paul, writing to Hebrews, brought out the same thought. "For we know he has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." There are many lessons to be learned in the Bible. All who know they come short of the glory of the Lord will take heart, working to make themselves into fit servants. However, many of us, many brethren and sisters, believe they will not die because they think they are doing what God wants. Many are not influenced by the word to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. In the case of Israelites under Moses, Paul reminds us, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Time is always short. It must be put to profitable use. We must climb that mountain that God has set before us. How many are condemning themselves to the grave, thinking they can get by with the minimum, seeking for ease and glory, where thou, their Lord, art not? The greatest lie is the one we tell ourselves. We are doing enough. We will not die.